The gospel reading is taken from the book of John, chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." The word of the Lord.
I think for anyone who's a Christian and is interested in traveling, on the bucket list of many is to at some point visit the Holy Lands of Israel and Palestine. And I count myself as lucky that my wife and I had a chance to do this once. Many of you know we spent a year in Egypt, and Egypt is a very close country to Israel. It's just sort of a neighbor. And so we took a bus across the Sinai Peninsula from Egypt to Israel and spent about a week there, mostly in Jerusalem. And it's an amazing thing to do because, you know, you read this Bible and hear these stories, and they're happening in different places, but 90% of them take place in this very small area we call Israel and Palestine, and then you get the chance to actually see these places where these stories happened. And I'm sure a highlight to a Holy Land trip would usually be Jerusalem, this city where so much of the story happens, this city where Jesus walked and preached and ultimately died. And one of the highlights of the Jerusalem visit is a site called the Wailing Wall. And I hope we have a picture of it here. This is the Wailing Wall. And the Wailing Wall is the last standing portion of the Second Temple of Jerusalem. Maybe you'll remember from Sunday school that the Israelites, when they came to the Promised Land, they built a temple where God's presence resided. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was, the Ten Commandments and all this stuff. And this is literally for them where God lived. And there was a first temple. The Babylonians came and destroyed it. And eventually they built the second temple in the years before Jesus was born. But in 70 AD, the Romans came and destroyed the second temple, which is why they call it the Wailing Wall, because there's a sadness that this is all that's left. Despite that all that's left is a wall, this continues to be a significant site for people of the Jewish faith especially. Originally, this site was massive. It covered 144 square meters for the entire temple. And apparently, I don't even know what that means, but apparently that's 20 football fields. So it was an impressive reminder, like I said, of where God lived, of God's presence for Jewish people before it was destroyed. Well, so what you'll see here is that people, especially of the traditional Jewish faith, will go up to the wall and they'll say their prayers, because for people of traditional Jewish faith, this is as close as you can get to God's presence, because this is the temple. This is what's left of the temple where God lives. And like I said, as a Christian, this is an amazing experience to see it, because we do share this common experience. You know, the story of the temple is part of our story too. And so there's this common heritage. But at the same time, I think there's also a fork in the road between traditional Judaism and Christianity when it comes to something like this. Because like I said, for traditional Jews, if you ask the question, where does God live? The answer has been the temple, most clearly, is where God lives. But when we get to the Christian faith, the core thing of it is that when Jesus was born, God's presence moved from a place into a person named Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ essentially became the temple. Jesus Christ was the place where God lives and can be met and can be experienced. And we actually see this idea pretty straightforwardly in lots of Bible stories in the New Testament about how the New Testament authors are trying to tell us this, that Jesus is the new temple. We have the story where Jesus comes in near the end of his life, and there's money changers in the temple, and he starts overturning tables and making a ruckus and chasing people out. We call it the cleansing of the temple. And this is a big surprise to everybody who is there, and eventually they're like, "Rabbi, why are you destroying our temple? Why are you doing this?" And he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And this didn't make a bit of sense to any of them. They didn't know what he was talking about. You know, for them, how could you raise up a temple in 3 days that took many, many decades to build originally? But then the scripture kind of gives us the answer key, and it says that he was speaking of the temple of his body. In other words, his presence was going to be the temple. His life on earth, his death on the cross, and his resurrection was the new temple. It was the presence of God. So while he was alive, Jesus was the temple in the world. And we have a fancy word for this. We say it's the incarnation, which literally means enfleshed or embodied. Jesus is God with a body. As I say all this, I think the truth is that Christians have done a fairly good job in acknowledging this belief in the incarnation. I think if you ask most Christians across many denominations of who Jesus is, they'll probably say something about how Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah, but we have some sort of awareness that there's this intimate connection between God's presence and Jesus Christ. And so we're pretty good at acknowledging that there was a first incarnation, whether we use that word or not, that God became enfleshed. But what we often miss is that in the New Testament, there was also a second incarnation. And the second incarnation happens first in the story of the Pentecost, which we heard today. The Pentecost story begins soon after Jesus' ascension, right? So Jesus has kind of appeared after his resurrection, and then he kind of goes away in the ascension one way or another. But before he leaves, he tells his disciples a few different times that he's going to send to them his Spirit, or he says his helper, or he says an advocate, who will soon be coming to them to lead them, to give them his Spirit. And I don't think they had any idea what he meant. But he told them, go and wait for me in Jerusalem, be prayerful, wait for something to happen, and something will happen. And so when we see the Pentecost story, the disciples are faithfully waiting for they don't know what, but they're just waiting in this room prayerfully, and it says suddenly something happens. A violent wind enters the room, and it says these sort of tongue things that are kind of like fire rest on the disciples. And don't ask me what that means. You know, even the Bible doesn't quite know how to explain it. It says it's kind of like fire and tongues and whatever. But what we can say is that fire in the Bible is associated with God's presence. The burning bush when Moses talks to God, right? It's a burning bush that he talks to. In the same kind of narrative in the Exodus story, when the Israelites are being led through the wilderness to the promised land, at night there's a pillar of fire that leads them. And so in some sense, the presence of God is with the disciples with these tongues of fire. And then they go out onto the streets, and this is the more important part. They start to preach the gospel in all the languages of the people of this city. People from all over the world were here, and they all heard them speaking in their language, which was very surprising to the international population of Jerusalem. And Peter kind of becomes the spokesman for this little group, and he starts preaching this little sermon that says lots of different things, honestly. But the thing I'd like to focus on is this quotation he lifts from the prophet Joel that includes this line. It says, God declares that I will pour my Spirit upon all flesh. God declares that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. In other words, according to Peter, the gospel is that God is making a home in all people. Or at least that's the plan of God. That's his intention, is to make a home among not some, not certain, not special, but among all people. Do you realize what a revolutionary idea that was both then and it is now? You know, as humans, we prefer, even if we're Christians, to kind of limit God's presence, right? We think of special people who are super holy, you know, priests, popes, pastors maybe, churches, icons, man, these things have God's presence, and those people have it, and then we're, you know, we're just normal people. And then we maybe have places that are super holy, you know, churches and Wailing Walls and everything else, but that's really not the Christian story. Right? The Christian story isn't that God has selected special people or special places, but the Christian story is that God has poured out his Spirit upon all flesh. And that's what I'm calling the second incarnation, that God has become embodied once again, but not in one person, but in, potentially at least, all people. This belief in the second incarnation sometimes is acknowledged by Christians, but I think often is not, because it's harder to see. It's really hard to see. It's hard to see God's presence in our neighbors. I think about how in just about every church and in our own, there are groups of women usually who are somewhere quilting, and they're making these quilts for needy people, for impoverished people. I think about these two twins we had in our own church for many decades who probably helped to lead thousands of quilts made for poor people. And when we see people like this, these sweet ladies, we all know they're kind-hearted, they're nice, we appreciate them, but we usually don't look at them and say, hey, those people are the presence of God, right? They just look like nice ladies. But according to the New Testament, these people are the presence of God in what they're doing. And that's an amazing thought. You know, that shabby-looking person, not just the people in church, but that shabby-looking person who stops you on the street because they're hungry and they ask for food, they ask if you have any food to share, they certainly don't look like God's presence the way we usually think about it. And yet Jesus makes a point of saying, when you meet that person, you are meeting me. When you reach out or don't reach out, you are reaching out or not reaching out to me. Why? Because God has poured out his Spirit upon all flesh. And that includes them, whoever the them is, and that also includes, of course, us. That includes you. The Apostle Paul, in one of his writings, hits us on the head with this, just straight on. He says, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? Don't you realize that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, he says. I think a lot of the times the answer is no. We don't always realize it. Or maybe sometimes we don't even want to realize it. We don't want to realize it because it kind of seems like a burden to think of ourselves as God's presence in the world. We'd rather say, I'm not good enough to represent God in the world, which kind of means, really, I don't really want to represent God in the world. You know, I have my own agenda I'd like to get to. But here's the thing with the burden of representing God. We don't have a choice but to be burdened in life. Life will always come with burdens. And basically in life, we have two choices on how we want to be burdened. We can be burdened by grace, or we can be burdened by the emptiness of self. We can be burdened to reach out, or we can be burdened to be disconnected. Those are really the only two ways we can go. And you know, at first, the burden of emptiness, the burden of going our own way, seems light because it's do whatever you want, carry whatever you want to carry. And the emptiness of self, you know, when we just do what we want, seems like an easy way to go because, you know, we get to choose. We don't have to worship. We don't have to worry about praying. We don't have to worry about being generous or reaching out to people or looking to God for guidance. We can do whatever we want. But the problem is that the life that's lived simply for the self, even though it seems light, it becomes deeply unfulfilling. And in this way, it becomes heavy. It starts out happy in the beginning, but it ends up very sadly. It ends up in words like addictions and broken relationships and hopelessness and a lack of meaning in life. We've all seen this story in people, right? And I think in a sense, we've all lived this story. We've all seen in our own lives or in the lives of other people who make their lives around gratification and pleasure and whatever me and I want. And when they're young, people like this, including myself, it looks so fun, it looks so happy, it looks so vibrant and carefree, but pretty soon the party's not fun anymore, and the stuff that we've accumulated doesn't really give us joy anymore, and the shallow relationships that we haven't really invested in don't work anymore, and this emptiness, which we thought would be so light, becomes a burden. Life in the Spirit is exactly the opposite. At first, it looks like a burden, but in the long run, it is light. It is grace. And it certainly comes with responsibility, but after a while, if we stick with it, we realize that these grace-laden responsibilities are actually God's love, God's presence, God's grace active in our lives. I have a friend who works in ministry, and she has a mother who actually lives in an institution. She has serious mental illness. And for many years, this young lady with the mother with mental illness talked about how she basically lived two disconnected lives. One life was engaging her mother and loving her and being there for her mother with mental illness, and the other life was everything else. And she tried not to acknowledge one to the other. She tried to separate them because it was too painful for her to go there. But over time, this just became more and more heavy. This became painful not to be able to acknowledge what was going on. And so she started writing her thoughts down, kind of mostly as a diary at first. And eventually her diary became a book, which she published. And she shared the book she had written with people who knew her and people with similar experiences, people who had themselves dealt with mental challenges or had family who had, just began to flock to her seeking healing because suddenly they could relate. Suddenly this pain that she had carried around became grace for her and for other people. And that's the kind of thing that can happen when we allow ourselves to be temples of the Holy Spirit and when we allow the Spirit to transform our burdens into grace. And so today on this Pentecost, remember that you, whoever you are and whatever you've been doing, you are a temple of God's Spirit. You and you and you and you and me and everyone out there are temples of God's Holy Spirit. And what a miracle this is, what a responsibility this is, and what a blessing this is. Amen.